You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. For more information on how to get connected, visit northmonroe.com.
Would you say that people today are more interested in self-expression or self-control? Does it seem as if we live at a time where people are more focused on self-indulgence or self-sacrifice? You see, I'm looking at myself and I'm going, far too often, my energies are expended toward things that are generated toward gratifying myself. Maybe you're like me. And sometimes I think we focus so much on self that we lose control. And we reach a point where we start to think of ourselves in such a way that we're somewhat above everything else. And the rules don't really apply to us. It's almost as if we live at a time where nobody can tell anybody what to do. Sometimes, does it ever feel that way to you? It's like when the guys were little and one of the little brothers, the big brother, would try to help him or something. And he would look at his big brother and say, "You're not the boss of me." You know, even when he was trying to help him do something good or keep him from doing something bad, "You're not the boss of me." And then sometimes they get so full of their own self that they would look at me and say, "You're not the boss of me." And I would say, "Now that's where you're wrong." Somebody gathered up a bunch of snarky pictures to kind of, I think, illustrate the self-interest of our time. In kind of a tongue-in-cheek way to kind of show how we tend to ignore rules. I can't remember if I've shown you this before, but take a look at it. It's just a series of pictures. First one's a group of kids sitting on the steps, and it says, sitting on the stairways is strictly prohibited. Here's one I like. A guy sitting reading a book in the library, and the book says, "For women only." One smart guy's got his candy out, and the candy says after 8. But if you can see the clock behind him, it says 7:59. You know, that guy's just living on the edge, isn't he? I mean, sometimes I wonder, even the animals don't get it. Here's a goat. Says, "Please do not stand on the rocks." And of course, he's there. But the one that really, I think, typifies our time is this last one. It says, "No shoes." And the guy's just standing there, stamping across the line. And you know, when I had the guys and they were little, sometimes you'd kind of draw a line for them, and they'd walk right over, and they'd put that foot right on the line, look at you like, "What are you going to do about it?" You know? And the more we become focused on self, the more this becomes prominent in our time. And what's interesting is, we believe that if we could only get this self satisfied, then we would really find happiness. And if happiness is found through these things, then why aren't we more happy? Why does everybody seem to be so mad about everything? Have you ever read the news and go, "Why is everybody so mad about everything?" And why is everybody so consumed with themselves? I read a story last week, true story. A lady was late for her airplane. She had missed the airplane. They had closed the gate. They were about to close the door on the airplane. She runs through the gate ticket area, runs down the jetway, climbs onto the airplane, finds her seat and plops down. The people at the jetway are chasing her down, you know. She gets down. She sits down there and says, "Ma'am, you were late. You can't get on this plane. Everybody else is ready to go." She's like, "I'm not moving." And they're trying to avoid another one of these scenes, you know, where they got to drag this passenger kicking and screaming off the airplane. And so they try to reason with her, negotiate with her. "You can't get on this airplane. We didn't check your ticket. The gate is closed. You're not a valid customer." And she's like, "Well, I got my ticket right here, and I got my rights, and here we go." And so what they did was, to make sure that everybody was properly boarded, they had to deboard the whole plane. So if you can imagine, you were there on time, sitting in your chair with your stuff over your overhead compartment, and now you got to get your stuff, get off the plane, while she's sitting there refusing to leave. Can you imagine having the nerve to do that kind of thing? And while she's leaving, the article didn't say what the people were saying to her, you know. But, you know, I'm kind of glad, because it's words that were probably not repeatable. But the whole time while she's sitting there, she's saying, this is my right. I've been mistreated. I'm doing the right thing. And she still is completely convinced in herself that her moment is so much more important than everyone else on the airplane. Now, here's what really got weird for me. She went home, posted it on social media, and, you know, I'm sure she got some backlash from that. But surprisingly, thousands and thousands of people agreed with her. In fact, she made one statement. I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep up with everybody that wants to be my friend. And I've had so many thousands of new friend requests, I haven't had time to work through all of them, but I'm trying to get to them as fast as I can. And I'm thinking, what in the world are we living in now where this becomes the hero of the story? You know, maybe some people wanted to friend her because they just could see a dumpster fire coming and they wanted to keep up with this lady and what she's going to do next. I don't know. But we live in such a day that people are so consumed with their self and so self-absorbed, and we have lost that beautiful quality of self-control, of self-discipline. And I think it's important for us to get it back. So let's talk about it this morning. We're talking about core training, of course, talking about discipleship. The key for these beautiful discipleship traits, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And he starts to talk and he says this, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply." And remember that word supply doesn't mean just add to your faith. These are the things that strengthen and support faith. These are those next vital steps in righteousness. Supply starts with moral excellence. Remember, because we live in such a morally ambivalent world. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, that is to pour the Word of God into our minds. And remember, our focus is not just to grow more knowledgeable, but it's to create a base of knowledge that God can use to create insight, because our ultimate goal isn't knowledge for knowledge's sake. Because the danger there is knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so our goal in achieving knowledge is to achieve wisdom, insight, understanding, so that we would then know how to respond to various situations of life. But then he says, to your knowledge, self-control, verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. So let's talk about self-control, okay? First thing you need to know is this. Self-control has nothing to do with self. I think the first big hurdle that you have to jump when you start talking about self-control is it's really not about self. The word is enkratia or enkratia. And it's an interesting word in the original. The word kratos or kratos is the word that had to do with power, might, leadership. And the word in, the prefix to that of the root of this word in is E-N in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, but it simply meant in, on, at, by, or with. So the person is a person who is in power. The word self never occurs in this word, but it is implied that the idea is it's a person who has this self-mastery. Now, this is a word the ancient Greeks loved. Socrates thought of it as one of the seven virtues that we should all be pursuing. The Stoics loved this word. In fact, it was their second highest idea, second only to sound judgment or thinking sensibly. One of the great Stoic philosophers wrote a long treatise about how this word, enkratia, self-control, was really the key to the path of happiness, because he understood that the more we indulge the appetites, we'll talk about this a bit more in a few minutes, with things like hedonism and some of those pleasure-centered philosophical systems, when you do that, you ultimately wind up chasing joy and happiness, and you never really arrive. But his point was that when we have self-mastery, we can then experience this level of joy. And so for the Greeks, this was a really, really important concept. But strangely, the concept is fairly rare in the New Testament. In fact, it never occurs in the Gospels, and it only shows up 8 times in the whole New Testament. Now, it shows up in a couple of really important places. In fact, it's listed among the fruits of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," and here it comes, "self-control. Against such things there is no law." So it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Very important list. It's also listed as a requirement for pastors and churches. Titus 1, verse 7, for the overseer must be... Did we get that fixed? We got that fixed. In the early, it said B-E-E. So it sounded like honeybees. But for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. Look at this, self-controlled. So it does show up in a couple of important places, but overall it's really rare. Why then would the writers of the New Testament use this concept, which seems to be so important to the rest of the world, why would they use it so sparingly? And I think a couple of reasons come to mind. First of all, I think they were always suspicious of their own flesh. The Greeks had this really inflated idea of their own capabilities. And so for them, the idea was that we've got to take these appetites, take these addictions, take these impulses, and we've got to press them down through the sheer power of our iron will until we have mastered ourselves. You know, the Bible never had that much confidence in the flesh, because it knew how powerful the flesh was. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present. Man, is it ever? You know, you get on a diet, the willing is present, right? I'm more than willing to lose this weight. But the bluebell is out there. You know what I'm saying? It's there. The Burger King commercials are rolling in at about 9 o'clock. And the willing is present. Look at what he says. But the doing of the good is not. Problem is the flesh. The church always understood that righteousness is not so much an act of exertion as it was an act of relinquishment. It wasn't so much that I force myself into mastery as I die to myself altogether. And they understood that we can't trust the flesh. I mean, James was so clear on this. He's talking about the tongue. And when we start talking about self-control, just think about your past week. How many times did you say just the wrong thing at just the right time? Or how many times did you say just the right thing at just the wrong time? And James talks about the tongue, and he says, man, this tongue is like a rudder on the ship, and wherever it leads, you go. And the problem is, you're powerless over it. Listen to what he says, James 3, verse 6. And among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. James had had a bad day, hadn't he, with the tongue. One wag said, I've often regretted my speech, never my silence. People can tame all kinds of animals, James continues. Birds, reptiles, I'm thinking. You know, people can tame Shamu, fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It's restless and evil, full of deadly poison. What he's saying, there are things about us, and he's agreeing with Paul. The willing is present, but the doing of good is not. Because the power of the flesh is such that I cannot control myself. So how in the world am I going to find self-control? We got to understand, when we talk about a biblical concept of self-control, self is not a part of that. I think the second reason is it had to do with how strongly they felt about sin. They didn't trust the flesh, and they felt very... You see, sin wasn't some minor issue that could be undone with a bit of elbow grease and prayer. The stain of sin is indelible. And all the good that I do is not going to make up for the sin that I did. That's why the cross is so important. That's why redemption is so important. That salvation isn't achieved, it's received. And I think the church was very aware of that. And they realized their own limitations. They realized the vulnerability of the flesh. They realized the power of sin. You have no hope without Jesus. You know, I've been going out on the new site where they're building the new worship center out there. And, you know, one of the things that I've been convicted about was we've got all these guys coming and working on that deal. And how tragic it would be if all these guys come and work and build this church and never get invited to it. And never get invited to Jesus. So, you know, several of us guys on staff, and I know some of our church guys, we're trying to build relationships with these workers so that we can talk to them about meaningful things. And last week, I tell you what happened. One of the guys that works out there died. He didn't die on the job. He died. He was actually a guy that worked in the duct work. He was putting the duct work up, and he'd been doing it for years and years. But he was diagnosed. He was healthy on Monday, was diagnosed with cancer on like Wednesday, and he died on like Friday. I mean, it was real quick. I think it was an aneurysm. And it rocked those other guys. I went out there and I was talking to them the following Monday, and you could tell they were upset about it. And they were like, man, I just can't believe he's gone. And, you know, I knew this was an opportunity, so I said, look, guys, I said, you know, nothing in life is certain. And boy, they're all like, boy, that's, man, isn't that right? Nothing's certain. You can't count on it. I said, that's why we got to be ready. And, you know, they could feel where we were going. I said, man, you got to be ready. And you know, one of them starts to try to, let's lighten the mood and get the preacher off of this. We know where he's headed. One of them goes, well, man, I'm always ready, preacher. I'm always ready. I said, are you ready for that? And he's quiet. I said, let me ask you something. You're standing before Jesus. You weren't prepared. You're standing before Jesus. He says to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What are you going to tell him? He goes, well, I'll tell him. I'll tell him I know Bill Dye. I said, man, that ain't going to do you any good at all. I can tell you right now, zero influence in that moment. They'll go, Bill who? You know? I said, man, when you're standing before the Lord, there's only one right answer. God, why should I let you into my kingdom? God says to you, you say, because I know Jesus. And if I don't know Jesus, then I come under the judgment of sin. The only power over sin is grace. That's what Paul was writing about, Romans 7, verse 21. For I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. This is Paul writing. Look, if Paul couldn't control himself, why do you think you can? For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now look at what he says in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Righteousness is received, not achieved. There's no self in self-control. You say, well, then what is it? Well, self-control means spirit control. Look, there are things I can do through the exertion of my will that the Holy Spirit makes me aware of, and I need to act on that with my will. Don't just, you know, some people are like, I'm just going to lay back and let God, you know. And there's an element of truth to that. But look, when God gives you some specific instruction and He says, use that God-given will I've given you to act on that part, then you need to do something about it, all right? You do have a will. You need to use that will. But you need to understand that will, because of the flesh, is never going to have the power to transform your life. And so at the end of the day, it's not about self-control. It's about spirit control. Allowing the Holy Spirit. This is why the Bible calls us to be filled with the Spirit. The book says, do not be drunk with wine. He says, for that is dissipation. But, and that dissipation means wasting. But be filled with the Spirit. And he's not talking about, as some would think, you need more of the Spirit in you. That's not the point. The point is the Spirit needs more of you. That you need to allow the Spirit access into your life to take control of your life. And when you read the New Testament with this in mind, you start to really get it. It starts to make sense. When you start reading it, you go, wait a minute. It's not about my performance. It's about the power of God in me. Listen to Galatians 2:20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Do you see that? It's received, not achieved. Romans 6:6, we know that our old man was crucified. That's the old flesh. With him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This isn't about self-help. It's not about self-anything. This is about the power of God doing in you what you cannot do for yourself. That's what it's about. So let's talk for a minute why this is so important. The obvious dangers of being out of control. As I said, self-indulgence and self-promotion have the promise of happiness, but it just never works out that way. And you know why? Because of the problems associated with trying to satisfy the flesh, trying to satisfy the self. And here's the first one. You become a prisoner of your own appetites. A lot of people think the way to solve a craving is to feed it. That's just going to grow a craving. You become a prisoner of your appetite. Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Now look at this, verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And that word appetite means literally the hollow of the body. They are slaves to this emptiness within that they're constantly trying to fill up, to feel full. When God says, I want to fulfill you. And they're constantly craving. Philippians 3:19 says that when you try to serve your appetite, it actually becomes your God. Whose end is destruction, it says. Whose God is their appetite. You're like, man, I don't worship my appetite. Well, look, when that appetite begins to control you, all the decisions of your life begin to be driven by that. And as long as that begins the driving force, you begin to serve that appetite. And the bigger it gets, the more you serve. Whether it's fear or worry or gluttony or alcohol or greed or lust, you can insert the appetite, and eventually you're going to serve it. That's just human nature. Thomas Constant wrote a history called The Three Edwards, and in it he describes the life of Reynald III. He's a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium, grossly overweight. Reynald was commonly called by his Latin nickname Crassus, which meant fat. He had a violent quarrel with his brother Edward, and Edward imprisoned Reynald III in a tower, or one of those tower rooms. And the key was, he put him in this room, and he had it walled up, and he made the doors and windows smaller than normal. Now, on the surface, people would accuse Frederick of being overly cruel, but the doors were unlocked. Reynald could have gotten out any time he wanted if he would just lose some weight. But Edward knew his brother. And so every day, he would send delicious food up into the tower for his brother to eat. True story. And his brother stayed in that room, free to leave, if he could discipline himself, free to leave for 10 years until Frederick was eventually overthrown and Reynald was allowed to leave. They had to deconstruct the wall to get him out, but by then his health was so ruined that he died within a year, the prisoner of his own appetite. Look, it's all the same. Whether we're talking about addiction, whether we're talking about anxiety, whether we're talking about stress, it's all the same. And the more you feed it, the bigger it will get. That's the problem with it. Second problem is civility breaks down. You live with a lot more conflict. Look, if I want what I want and you want what you want, how do we determine who gets what they want? You say, well, first come, first serve. Well, that may be fine as long as we all know how to queue up in line and first come, first serve. You ever been in a line where everybody just sort of kind of crowds in? First come, first serve kind of goes out the door. Then what's the answer? Most aggressive and biggest, right? If you're here first, but I'm bigger and more aggressive than you, what's going to keep me from going and pushing you over? And isn't that what we see happening? You say, well, I'll call the law. There's not enough law to control an entire civilization that has lost its sense of personal self-control. There's not enough police and there aren't enough prisons once that thing begins to break down. And we start to live with this jungle mentality of survival of the fittest and the biggest rules. I was in Africa a few years ago, and I was over in Benin, Africa. And it was in like various other places in the world, just there's different rules to driving. Kind of like the difference between Louisiana and Texas. Right? When I first came to Louisiana, I was like, man, these Louisiana people don't know how to drive. Now when I go back to Texas, I go, man, these Texas people are crazy. They don't know how to drive. They're so aggressive over there, right? Well, in Benin, when you're driving, and it was so interesting, I'm riding in this car with this guy, and he's driving us, and there are lines in the road, but everybody ignores them. I'm talking about there might be 4 or 5 lanes of traffic, but there's like 7 lanes of people. And there's guys on motorcycles, and they would use the motorcycles as taxis, and they'd have 3 or 4 of them stacked up behind them, and, you know, they're driving along on their little motor scooters, and then here come the cars. And I'm like, what is the rule of the road here? I couldn't figure it out. It's just like, you know, nobody's getting run over, so everybody kind of has the same idea. So I watch it for a while as I'm driving through this traffic in the capital of Benin, and suddenly I realize the rule of the road there is the biggest wins. If a truck comes, man, those motorcycles scatter. He doesn't even slow down. He's like an ocean liner coming. And the rule is biggest vehicle wins. So the cars trump the motorcycle. The trucks trump the cars. And the 18-wheelers trump the trucks. You just better get out of their way. And I thought, that's how life begins to work out when self-control is lost. When what I want is the same as what you want, who's going to win? Biggest and most aggressive. And so in a word, we have conflict. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members. You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Civility breaks down, conflict spikes, and society struggles. Thomas Jefferson said this. Every man cannot have his way in all things. If his opinion prevails at some times, he should acquiesce on seeing that of others preponderant at other times. Without this mutual disposition, we are disjointed individuals, but not a society. So the whole world begins to break down because it's all dependent upon my ability to allow you to go first, and your ability to allow me to go first. Self-control. So how do we build self-control? Let me wrap this up quickly. 2 ideas. First of all, release control. To be spirit-controlled, you have to be out of control, right? But here's a paradox, and I want you to see this paradox, okay? Here it is. Spirit control means releasing control, but the opposite of spirit control is to be out of control. So here's the interesting thing. Either way, I'm out of control. One of the things we have to come to terms with is I'm either being controlled by the flesh and sin, or I'm being controlled by the spirit, but at no point am I ever in control. That's an illusion. And so I want to create a new club for the church. Let's call it the Out of Control Club. And let's say, I'm out of control, you're out of control. Let's let the Spirit be in control. You've got to release control. Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I have to release control. When I try to control my life, my actions, my thoughts, I find that sin controls me. And I will forever remain out of control. But when I release control to the Spirit, He takes control. I'm still out of control, but now the Spirit is in control, and so am I. And that's a paradox. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So the first step, if I'm going to gain self-control, is this. I've got to release control. And then the second step, and I told you it's going to be quick and easy. Stay at it. Don't quit. This isn't a one and done thing. I don't just wake up one day and say, God, I'm just going to let you have control. It doesn't work like that. You see, the Bible calls us in Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And the you know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? Does anybody know? It keeps crawling off the altar. See, a dead sacrifice will stay where you put it. Say, kill a lamb or a goat, set it on the altar. It's going to stay right there. But a living sacrifice, it keeps crawling off the altar. And that's what I keep doing. I say, God, I release control. Man, that guy up there, that guy better get out of my way right now. And the Spirit says, Bill, who's in control? Certainly not me. I release control, and then all of a sudden those old urges and those old temptations and that tongue gets to going, and suddenly I realize I have retaken control. And in those moments, I've got to constantly say to myself, every day I've got to tell my body, you get your sorry rear end back up on that altar and you stay dead. And we've got to do that every day, sometimes moment by moment. And in only by doing that, by not quitting, by staying at it, do we begin to change. And the change isn't going to be sudden. It's going to be gradual over time. Look, salvation is a sudden change. One and done, man. When I accept Jesus, I'm forever in His kingdom. I'm forever in His family. But transformation is a process. And it took a lifetime for me to get the way I am today. It's going to take a lifetime to change that. So every day I say, God, I release control. And every time I crawl off of that altar, I have to say to myself again, get back up on that altar and die. So can I ask you something with self-control? How'd your week go? Look back over your week. How many times were you out of control? How many times did you say what you wish you'd have never said? How many times did you think what you wish you'd have never thought? How's it going? How are you dealing with these areas of your life? You ever get angry and temper get the best of you, do something dumb? Fear get the best of you, get overwhelmed by it? Sometimes you start doing the budget and you realize, man, there's no way for this thing to work out, and stress and anxiety start to overwhelm you. You guys just went through tests and college and all that stuff, and you're dealing with stuff at work, and there's layoffs coming, and the anxiety begins to rise up, and you feel out of control. You ever feel that way this week? What about just irrational anxiety that you just keeps coming wave after wave? What about with some addiction? You're struggling with an addiction? Maybe you've been out of control in the way you're viewing money and in the way you're hoarding it and trying to hang on to it and feeling like it's your sense of security, or maybe it's just plain old lust. What area have you been out of control? Maybe it's time to take that beautiful spiritual two-step. God, I release control. Lord, I'm going to stay at it. I'm going to present my body. You know what that word present, when you present your body a living sacrifice, that word present is in a command form, present, active, imperative. It means keep on presenting. Don't quit. And by doing that over time, our lives will change. And when our lives change, we start building self-control into ourselves, and then we look more like Jesus. And isn't that the point? So let me ask you today, what decision do you need to make? How in control is your life? Are you allowing the Spirit to control your life? Well, maybe there's some basic decisions you need to make. God, help me to be in control. And right at the close of this service, you're going to need to go out there and talk to somebody. Man, I've got an alcohol addiction. I've got a drug addiction. I'm out of control in this area. My temper's out of control, and my family's suffering. Would you pray with me? Would you help me with this? I've got a lust problem. Help me with this. You know, the Bible says, the Greeks say, press it all down, get control, stuff it down, let's try to make it never come back up. The Bible says, get it out. Confess your sins one to another, and God brings healing in that. How are you doing in that area? Maybe you need to talk to them. For sure, you need to know for sure that you know Jesus. Because life is uncertain. And we never know when that end time is coming. And someday we're all going to stand before the Lord. It is appointed unto a man once to die and then judgment. And in that moment, we need to know for sure that we know Jesus. Because that's the beginning point of God taking control of your life. If you don't know Jesus, right at the close of this service, go through these doors, talk to somebody, okay? I want to pray for you and then we're done. Father, I thank you for this beautiful word on self-control. And I confess my need for it like never before. It's just so frustrating to know that every day I crawl off that altar and every day I just fail again. And I know I need your power in my life. Take control. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would help them to allow you to take control. And Father, I pray for those who need Jesus. I pray today would be that glorious day of decision, that they would give their life to you and know for certain that they have eternal life, never have to worry about it again. You begin that process of changing their life, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.